Well, good morning, everyone. It's really good to worship with you this morning. Hello to those of you on Zoom. We have lifted you up to a new vantage point on the railing of the balcony. We hope that's a better view for you this morning. Our gospel lesson this morning comes from John chapter 3. We've been working through John from chapter 1, and this is actually going to be the last. We're going to shift next week to the season of Advent to do some Old Testament passages. So this will be our last time right now in John's Gospel. And it's kind of a fun way to end this little segment in John because we're coming across what probably is the most famous verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16. When I was in college my freshman year, I was not sure if Jesus was Lord. I wasn't sure about the Christian faith, and I decided to study the Bible with someone, and we are working through the Gospel of John. And I remember when we got to this chapter, I said to, he was a leader in this Christian ministry on campus, I said to him, I know this one. Like, you know, I know what this chapter, what this passage is about. I know that verse. And it's honestly filled with so many questions and so many troublesome things for me because it gets at the heart of Jesus. Can we just skip it? And his answer, I think wisely and graciously to me, was sure. So we just went on to chapter 4 at that point. This morning, we're not going to skip it. But I bring that up to say that some of you may identify with what I was feeling back then when I was coming to this passage, that, you know, this gets such to the heart of what Christians believe that it just is full of so many questions for me, so much trouble for me. And what I want to say, if that's you this morning, is that I get that. I get why this may be a hard passage for you. And I've been praying, especially for you, as for all of us, that as we look at this together, that God would speak some pretty awesome love to you and to all of us this morning through the words of this passage. So this is actually a continuation of what James preached last week of Jesus's talk with Nicodemus, this leader of the Jews who snuck out to Jesus under the cloak of night to kind of figure out who Jesus was. And we're going to back up a couple of verses up to verse 12 into the previous section that James preached last week just to get some context for verse 16 in particular. So I'll start reading in John 3:12. This is found on page 835 of the Pew Bibles if you want to follow along there. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So many would say that John 3:16 is the heart of the Christian faith, that it summarizes basically what Christians believe, the gospel. And you see, as you look at this verse, it is about God's deep motivation, which is love. It's about God's decisive action in history, which is the giving of his Son. It's about to whom this gift is offered, which is here the whole world. Everyone. It's about how we receive it, which is belief. and it is about what that results in: deep, lasting love. For God so loved, that's the motivation, the world, that's the recipient, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's the method, the gift, that whoever believes in him, that's all potentially, would receive eternal life. That's the result of God's gift given through Jesus out of love. It is hard to think of a verse that summarizes the gospel better than this. And yet I would say, to understand even what these words are meaning, we have to hear these words in the greater, bigger story of Scripture, including of this passage of itself. What Jesus does just two verses earlier in verse 14 is to recall some of that greater story of Scripture. And he's particularly harking back to this famous event that Nicodemus would have been familiar with in Numbers 21. So the scene is that the Israelites at this point had been rescued from Egypt. They were in the wilderness. God was leading them. He was providing food and water for them in the wilderness. But as we're told in Numbers 21, the people grow impatient. They're done with it. And they complain to God and Moses. They say, "This food is worthless." I love that it all really comes down to food so often for us. This food, yes, God, you're providing food. We hate it. We loathe this worthless food, they say. "Would that you had left us alone in slavery in Egypt." The people are, in other words, saying, "God, life is better without you." God's response in that passage is this: he sends venomous serpents to bite people. And when we read that, we wonder, why? Why does God do that? Well, I think whenever we ask the question why God does anything, part of us has to humbly admit we probably don't ultimately have all the answers, right? If God is more than just a projection of ourselves, then we should expect times to come when, really with anything, any aspect of who God is or what he does, where we just throw up our hands and say, "We are not God. He is God. His ways are not our ways." We don't fully have a paradigm for God. We can't put him in our box. But it is also true that our God wants to be known. He wants to be understood by us and reveals himself to us for that reason. So there are moments, and I think throughout Scripture, including in this one, when the logic of God is at least partially accessible to us. So God sends these venomous snakes to bite people. Well, it's obviously a terrifying thing, right? It is a judgment. It is a plague. It reminds me of, and I think this is probably true in most cultures, the sort of terror around snakes. I still have nightmares from seeing that scene in Indiana Jones when he falls into the snake pit, right? This is a terrifying thing. But as is often true with the actions of God, it's not just that. It's not just a random sort of plague. This is symbolically laden. So the serpent. Whenever you hear that in Scripture, we immediately go back to Genesis 3 and the fall, where it is a serpent who leads humanity to abandon God. So God is, in effect, reinforcing in very tangible ways on his people, what you are doing now is a reenactment of the fall. You are living with the serpents. You are doing what your first parents did. To reject me is to choose the snake instead of me. It's to choose life among snakes instead of life with me. It's to choose death instead of life. In other words, I'm just giving you basically what you asked for, which is snake-bitten existence. The people tell God right away, "We got it. All right, life without you, God, it's a snake pit, and we don't want it. We change our minds. We want to live with you. Please, Moses, pray to God that he would take away the serpents." Well, Moses talks to God on their behalf, and this is God's response. "Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and tell the people, if they're bitten by a snake, to look at that bronze serpent up on the pole, and if they do that, they will be healed." One thing that's interesting about this is God's answer to the people is actually not to get rid of the serpents. His answer is to offer healing from the serpents, right? And the way that God gives healing is also not automatic. It doesn't automatically happen. He asks the people to receive it. And they receive it by looking up at that bronze serpent on the pole. Now, the serpent on the pole, of course, doesn't mean that it is God wants them to think, oh, actually, the serpents have healing powers, or we should bow down and worship the serpents, right? It's a sign, actually, that God has defeated the threat. In the Old Testament, it's a common image to hang something on a pole, to hang something on a tree is a sign of judgment on that, of defeat on that thing. It reminds me maybe of like rival gangs. If a rival gang can take down the leader of another gang, they will often get something from that gang leader, like something emblematic, his hat, his shirt, his ring, you know, and like hold it up, not as a sign of we're now supporting that gang, but as a sign of we have power over that gang. I'm reading the novel Dune right now. I haven't seen the movie yet, but I'm doing that for the first time to prepare for the movie. And it's a novel of conflict, basically, as far as I can see so far, of political conflict. And there are these different factions. In one case, this one clan defeats the leader of the other one, the Duke. And what he most wants is the ducal ring, the Duke's ring. So he can, you know, in effect, kind of lift it up as a sign of saying, we have power over this. And so the people are to look up to that bronze serpent and know God has power over the serpent. God has put the serpent in its place. He's hung it up on the pole. So just look to that symbol and trust in God's power over the serpent, and God will heal you. Okay, so that's basically the scene in Numbers 21 that Jesus refers to, that he wants us to think about as background to his ministry here. And what he says is, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I want to think with you about three points of connection between that Numbers 21 scene in the wilderness and the ministry of Jesus as described in these verses 16 to 21. The first point of connection, I think, is this. The landscape in both settings is a landscape of death. In Numbers 21, people are dying of snake bites. And I think Jesus is indicating that the landscape for his ministry is not just a wilderness people dying of snake bites, but actually a whole world that is essentially dying. When it says in this verse, God so loved the world, the thought behind that is not the world is so lovely, God can't help but, you know, have warm, fuzzy feelings about it. No, the thought is the world is so dark. The world is death. The world is perishing. The world is condemnation. The world is evil. Those are actual words associated with the world in our passage here. That is what the world is, and that is what God loves. That's why, because the world is that way. Now, we're told later in this passage that rejecting God's gift of the Son is condemnation already. That word already indicates that judgment, death, is a present existential reality. It's true in Scripture, judgment is always a future event that God at the end of time will bring. But here we are reminded in John that judgment is something we already experience. We are already in it. We are already living in the snake-smitten landscape. And the sting of the serpent manifests itself in every way. There are signs of the sting in our bodies. There are signs of the sting in our spirits and in our communities. We live in a snake-infested land. That is our world, and we are perishing. The signs of it are everywhere. Given that that is the world that we live in, those moments when life is not like that, and there are moments, praise God, when life feels like more thriving, those moments exist because of God's special act of intervening grace, that he in his grace in those moments keeps it from being a total, like, being bitten by snakes, dying in the wilderness experience. But without his help, the landscape of our world is snake-infested wilderness. And when Jesus shows up in Nicodemus's life, when he shows up to you, when he shows up to me, when he shows up to our world, we are already living in a landscape of death. So that, I think, is the first point of connection between these two scenes. A second point of connection between Numbers 21 and the ministry of Jesus is that the salvation that God gives needs to be lifted up. That's the particular phrase, it's actually just a word in Greek, that Jesus uses to connect himself with the bronze serpent. They are both lifted up. Now, if someone is lifted up, and this goes both for ancient Greek as well as our English usage, it usually means that someone is exalted, right? That'll go for Jesus in Scripture too. He is lifted up. He's exalted in his resurrection and ascension. It's what we actually celebrate today, as Greg talked about it, on Christ the King Sunday, that the culmination of all history is Jesus being lifted up in glory and exaltation. But interestingly, when that word lifted up is associated with Jesus in John's gospel here and in three other cases in chapters 8 and 12, in each one of these cases, it's talking about Jesus being lifted up onto the cross, that his exaltation comes by crucifixion. He was lifted up in humiliation and defeat. And in that way, he was lifted up like that bronze serpent. That's, after all, why the Romans had the cross. It was to hold up their enemy and say, look, we have power over them. The cross is the world holding up Jesus and saying, look, we have power over him. But by God's love, Jesus' condemnation means our salvation. His death means our life. So that's the second thing, that the salvation must be lifted up. And what that means, of course, is that salvation is costly. It costs the one being lifted up. That for salvation to happen, it must mean that all that assails us, the threat, must be so identified with Jesus as he's lifted up on the cross, that our sin must be on him, that our death must be on him, that our condemnation must be on him, that he must pay the price. He must be lifted up for there to be salvation and life in this world. The final point of connection between the Numbers 21 scene in the wilderness and the scene of Jesus' ministry is the invitation. In both scenes, it's this: look to the one who's lifted up. That in our passage is what is called believing. In Numbers 21, the people didn't have to perform deeds. God didn't say, make atonement for what you've done or do certain things. He said, just look. Just look and trust, and you will be healed. Look to the provision I'm giving you in the bronze serpent, and you will live. And Jesus is saying, same thing, just look, just trust. Look to God's provision lifted up on the cross, and you will be given deep, lasting life. That's it. Simply trust. Friends, it's hard to imagine the bar any lower for us. The bar for life that God gives us is breathtakingly low. And that's possible because the love of God, that bar is breathtakingly high. This past week, our son Zachary asked my wife Cindy, does God, he's in the really like good guys, bad guys, you know, kind of it's mentality right now. And one of the questions he asked was, does God love bad guys? And as an answer, Cindy took him to John 3:16. For God so loves the world. Yes, Zachary, God loves the bad guys. God loves the world. He loves us. And we know it because Jesus was lifted up for the world. You see, the story of Scripture is not that Jesus showed up in a neutral world and then he started making two teams, you know, like at recess, the good guys and the bad guys. No, the story is when Jesus showed up to the world, there was only one team, and it was Team Darkness. Friends, that's the team that I play for by nature. It's the team all of us are born playing on. None of us are born playing for any other team. None of our deeds put us on any other team. We are all by nature Team Darkness. And the story goes like this: God so loved Team Darkness that he gave his only son to be lifted up, that whosoever would simply look to him, whosoever would simply trust him, would receive a no questions asked welcome to Team Life. That's the offer. And it's the best offer you or I or our world will ever hear. The passage ends on this kind of a note, that as good as that offer is, the reality is that you and I, at least at times, might not want to accept it. Verse 20 says, we fear, it gives this as the reason, we fear it will be exposing. That we might, and even now, this may go for you as a Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, you may fear just looking to him, just looking up to the lifted up one, because you fear being exposed in whatever area of life it is that you fear coming to him is. And you know there's a point there, right? To receive the Son is to tell the truth that we live snake-bitten lives. But friends, please remember with me where this all starts for God in verse 16. The heart of this for God is not about judgment. The heart of it for God is about love. And because of that, fessing up to Jesus every single time does not leave you exposed. It leaves you covered. It doesn't leave you alone. It leaves you with him. It doesn't leave you judged and dead. It leaves you justified and alive deeply and forevermore in him. This is the good news of the gospel. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.